let's do a quick kind of review of where we're at right now. We, because of our current series looking at the Bible issue and noting some of the major differences with some of the English translations, that has brought us to a significant doctrine that has been affected by one little two-letter word change in the new translations, and it's the word in or of, and specifically the faith of Christ rather than faith in Christ. Now, by the way, both doctrines are true. Remember that. Galatians 2:16, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. So both are true. But when new translations change every single time where you see the faith of Christ and any variation of that, when they change that and make it in, they've truly hidden a precious doctrine. And so what we've been looking at the last few weeks now are some passages that are speaking, prophetic passages speaking specifically about the Lord Jesus Christ, which has brought us, we looked at Psalm 69, we looked at the first half of Psalms 22 last week. We're going to look at the second half of Psalms 22, but we're going to, I also mentioned Psalm 16, so today what we're going to do is we want to look at Psalm 16 with Psalms 22. And I trust that you'll, when we do this, you'll see why we're going to do it this way. And then that's going to take us to Psalm 72 and some other passages. And we'll just see, we'll just get what we can get, as they say, right? You know? So what we're going to do then, let's begin with a word of prayer. Oh, gracious God and Father, we are thankful again that we have your word. It is steady. It's sure. It's a compass that always points in the right direction. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And, it provides what we so need every day. We thank you for how, as we open our hearts and our minds to your word, to see the Lord Jesus Christ, it is him who we see. And so we ask, as we continue to study this very issue tonight about the faith of Christ and what that looked like, not only in prophecy, but therefore in history, and what it will yet look like, that we might rejoice in this marvelous, precious truth. In Christ's name, amen. All right. So what we're going to do is we're going to actually open up to Psalms 16. Psalm 16 and Acts chapter number 2. Psalm 16, Acts chapter number 2. Then you're also going to want to get Psalms 22 and Hebrews chapter 2. And you'll see in a moment why we're going to get all four of these. So you want to have Psalm 16, Acts 2, Psalms 22, and Hebrews 2. We're actually going to look at these kind of in reverse order, just briefly each. I want to bring up a point we mentioned last time. So look over to Hebrews 2. Look at verse 9. This is going to be reviewed, so we can do this quickly. Notice he says, but we see Jesus. So he's talking here about the Lord Jesus. We see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. Now jump ahead, verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now who is the he in verse 11? That's the Lord Jesus. Verse 12. When at the end of verse 11 it said, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. See the connection with brethren there? Verse 12, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now, where did we find that the writer of Hebrews is drawing that passage from? And yes, you all know, you can let go of Hebrews now, and you go to Psalms 22. Psalms 22. And you'll notice Psalms 22, verse 22. Easy to remember. 22, 22, with Hebrews 2. Easy to remember. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. See that? So the writer of Hebrews clearly believes that Psalms 22 is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's a quick review. That's how you can have absolute conclusive proof that when you're reading Psalms 22, you're reading about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not the only one. We looked at actually three or four passages last time to demonstrate this. But because last time we got down to verse 21 and we just ran out of time, so I mentioned we're going to finish this psalm today. So just to remind ourselves that Psalms 22, verse 22, the I is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So that's review. All right, so put a marker in Psalms 22. We'll come back there in a little bit. Now what I want you to do is you're going to go to Psalm 16, but you're going to turn to Acts 2. Look at Acts chapter 2 now. I'm going to start all the way at verse 22. A lot of twos tonight, right? Ye men of Israel, hear these. I'm in Acts 2:22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. Remember, they could have and should have taken him and offered him with holy hands. Psalms 118. Genesis 22. They didn't do that. It says at verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So clearly at verse 24, he's talking about his resurrection. Now watch Peter continue. He says this, verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him. Who's the him there? It's not David, it's someone else. Look at this. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Is the I there, is that David or is that the Lord? Well, let's keep reading. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Okay, now, hold this passage and go to Psalm 16. We're going to start at verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. It's clear that Peter is referring to this passage. Is there any doubt about that? So hold this passage. Go back to Acts 2, verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet. Did you know David was a prophet? He was a king, he was a general, he was many, many things, but he was also a prophet. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, to David, that of the fruit of his loins, of the fruit of David's loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ. When you see the word Christ, that's a title. David did not know who the Christ by name was going to be. but he knew the Christ was going to come through his seed line. So in that verse, Peter is using the word Christ as a title. Okay? It says, verse 30, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that out of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he seen this before. That is David as a prophet, seen this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell. Neither his flesh did see corruption. Now, who does Peter believe that the his soul, his flesh, who does Peter believe that that is speaking about? Is it speaking about David? Or is it speaking about Jesus, who God delivered Jesus right on time, and they took him and crucified him? Look at back to verse 24. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holding up. You see that there? For David speaketh concerning him. And now look at verse 32. This Jesus. Which Jesus? Go back to verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you also know. That's the Jesus, he says, Psalm 16 is talking about, as prophesied by David. The Jesus that did those signs and miracles and wonders approved of God. Verse 23, he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, meaning he was delivered right on time. Don't think of Calvinism in that, those phrases there. Think of the time schedule. The determinate counsel. What was God's determinate counsel? A time schedule. Daniel chapter number 9. See that? And they took him and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, but God raised him up and so on. I'm saying this, therefore, you can let go of Acts 2. And now, therefore, when we come to Psalm 16, who is Psalm 16 speaking about? David was the writer. David was a prophet. This is a prophecy about the Messiah. Isn't this cool? You see how the New Testament, the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, in so many different ways, helps us to understand and piece together the Old Testament? Isn't that wonderful how he does this? So therefore, when we read Psalm 16, which we're going to do right now, we're going to, in our mind, we're going to read it realizing this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is going to be another psalm of many, many psalms that are displaying, that are manifesting the faith of Christ. That is, him believing what the Word of God said and that it was about him. Remember, he said, the volume of the book is written of me. So let's read it that way. Now go to verse 1. So this is the Lord Jesus Christ saying this. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. By the way, go back to Hebrews 2. Go back to Hebrews chapter number 2. Remember Hebrews 2:12? Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. That's Christ singing praise to the Father in the midst of redeemed Israel. Look at verse 13. And again, so there's something else he's going to do. I will put my trust in him. Got a question for you. Did Jesus Christ put his trust in the Father? So did Jesus Christ have faith in his Father? That's the faith of Christ. That's one major aspect of it. Now, I should prepare you to be aware that you will run across professing believers who say that if you believe this, then you are a heretic, that you are denying the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are debasing him, belittling him, and you're making him just a man. And there are, sad to say, there are those that, let me say it this way, okay? There are those that have left this Bible study couple of months back now because of this exact issue. All right? So just be aware. And this is not, listen, you're free to stay or go. You understand that? Okay. But I am saying that just be aware that there are those that get quite upset about this. One gentleman who passed away a couple years ago now was a preacher. He made the whole probably last 10 years of his life attacking this position. If I was to tell you his name, some of you might be shocked and surprised. Some of you might not be. I'm not going to tell you who it is, but he's gone now. He's with the Lord now. But point is that if you convey the idea that Jesus Christ trusted the Father, had faith in the Father, had in his earthly ministry, in his flesh, was not functioning on his deity, but instead was operating in his humanity, not denying his deity, but operating in his humanity. And if you believe that and teach that, then you're just a heretic. So you just kind of be prepared, because that might come up. All right. Now you go back to Psalms 16 here. It's clear from Acts 2 that Peter believed, and therefore the Holy Spirit believed, that Psalm 16 was the Lord Jesus Christ. David was a prophet. So when it says, "Preserve me, O God, for indeed do I put my trust," that's the Lord Jesus Christ placing his absolute confidence in the Father. Let's keep reading. "Oh, my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight." Now, let me back up a little bit. There's some wonderful things going on here. Let me just, have you ever heard of the phrase self-talk? How many of you talk to yourself? You ever talk to yourself? You know, you heard the story about the guy. Okay, so Silas, here comes a joke, okay? So we'll see if Ken gets this one, okay? You heard the story about the guy walking down the street and walks through the neighborhood, and he's always talking to himself. So one day he walks by this guy's house, and he says, "Hey, sir, come here. I got a question for you." And he says, "Well, you walk by here all the time and you're always talking to yourself." And he says, "Well, why are you doing that?" And he said, "Well, because I like talking to intelligent people." And he said, okay, ha ha, whatever. And he says, "But you don't only talk to yourself, you answer yourself constantly." And the guy said, "Well, of course, I like listening to what intelligent people have to say, have to answer." So anyway, now, I don't know if that's a, I just like that joke. But my point is this: self-talk. We all heard about the concept of self-talk, right? The things we say to ourselves. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 is an amazing example of the self-talk of the Lord Jesus Christ. "O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord." He's talking to himself there. Isn't that wonderful? The communication that he had with himself about the communication he had with the Father. And here's what the communication said: "Thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee." Meaning in his humanity. Remember, even the Lord Jesus Christ, when the rich young ruler came and said, good master, and Christ said there's none good but one, that is God. Christ knew in his humanity his goodness extended not to God. It says this, my goodness extendeth not to thee. Well, then who does it extend to? Who is it going out to? Who is it appealing to? Watch this. But to the saints. Now, who are the saints? Who are the saints? The word saints means to be set apart, right? The word saints, though, that's the believers, the remnant there. Watch what he does here. But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the who? Excellent, in whom is all my delight. You see what he just substituted for the word saints? He called them saints, but he also called them the excellent. Isn't that wonderful? The saints are seen as the excellent. You think there's a parallel for us, by the way? Shake your head, yes. You're a saint, and you are in Christ, and certainly he is the excellent. Now, this passage is not talking about the body of Christ, I understand that, but there's a wonderful parallel there. But he says it verse three, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Christ delighted in the excellent, in the remnant, the saints. You see that there? Now, by contrast, look at verse 4. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. So there's the apostate nation. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. See, verse 4 is the contrast of verse 3. Verse 3 is the remnant, the saints, the excellent. Verse 4 is the apostate nation. Verse 5. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. God is the one that's going to sustain him. God is the one that's going to hold him up. Look at verse 6 now. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Think about that phrase there. The Lord Jesus Christ, he knew that the entire outcome of the whole prophecy program converged upon him. It all rested in his hands. You remember John 13? Remember John 13, verse 3? John 13, verse 3, maybe turn there real quickly. We'll just comment and come right back. John 13, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. There it is right there. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. The outcome of God's word was going to be determined in a little teeny tiny plot of land on planet Earth known as Jerusalem. It's going to be the city of the great king. From God's perspective, it's going to be pleasant places. He says, yea, I have a goodly heritage. That's the seed line. Let's keep reading. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. Where does God give counsel? In the written word of God. Next to that passage, you want to write down Proverbs chapters 1 and 2 and 3 as examples. Christ is confirming here. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. God has given him instruction. Where? Because Jesus Christ spent his time in the written word of God. That's where he was getting the counsel from. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. Remember how often the word reins is connected in the Bible with heart. I, the Lord, try the heart, the reins. Reins are that which is control you, direct you. What was in Christ's heart was the counsel he got from God's word. And when it says, my reins also instruct me in the night seasons. Look at Psalms 22. Verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We looked at this last week. Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Listen, friends, you go back to Psalm 16, that night season, you know, that's when he's going to be on the cross. That's when he's going to be tasting of the wine of the wrath of Almighty God as a result of having sin placed upon him, body, soul, and spirit. Now go back to Psalm 16. Psalm 16 is preparing him to go through Psalms 22. It's not only preparing him, it's promising him he's going to be raised from the dead. So, in the light of the counsel he received from the Lord, verse 7, in light of the fact that that counsel has got into his reins, his heart, that which directs him and guides him and steers him, as it were, controls him, as it were, and gives him instruction to go through the night seasons. So in light of that, he's making a choice. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Meaning I'm not going to be turned away, sidetracked, deceived. He's right there on my right hand. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Look, there's outer man and inner man. When he says, my flesh, well, that's not his soul, that's his flesh, that's his physical body. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Hope is the idea of confidence, because God made a promise, I'm going to trust him to keep it. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Do anybody remember John 11? Lazarus was sick and then he died. The way that Christ refers to that is he's sleeping, he's taking rest. Isn't that interesting? This verse says, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope. Hope of what? For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. There's his inner man, his soul. Neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. That's to his flesh. Well, wait a minute then. If he's not going to leave his soul in hell, and he's not going to suffer his holy one to see corruption, what has to happen to him? Peter, in Acts 2, interprets this as the resurrection of Christ. Look at verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of what? It's like he's saying this, Father, you're going to show me how to get out of this. You're going to show me the path from death back to life. You're going to show me the pathway. By the way, you want Psalms 22 is the pathway. That when we read it last time, he begins. Oh boy! Remember, look back at verse 8, Psalm 16. I have set the Lord always before me because He is where at my right hand. Go to Psalms 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not in the night season, and I'm not silent. Is God still at his right hand? Yes or no? Give some thought to that one. As in his justice, the Father has forsaken him. But as his God, his Lord, his Father, he knows he's going to be true to his word. And once the Lord Jesus Christ experiences the just, complete, full, eternal wrath of Almighty God for our sins, God right there at his right hand, and then 3 days later is going to raise him from the dead. So you look back at Psalm 16. Thou wilt show me the path of life. Watch this now. He's going to raise him from the dead. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Wait a minute. Where is his soul in verse 10? It's not in God's presence, full of joy. Something absolutely changes. Verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is full of joy. In thy presence is fullness of joy. That's the kingdom, friends. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That's the kingdom. When Jesus Christ, the closer he was coming to the time in history when he was going to go be crucified, he'd been preparing all his life for this. He knew he was going to have to experience the night season of Psalm 16, Psalm 22. He was going to have to experience, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was going to have to enter into an experience that he never had experienced before. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ and his humanity had never been separated from God his Father. Never. He said things like, that I always do those things that please him. The Father hath not left me alone. He knew he was going to enter into the power of darkness. He knew he was going to take sin upon himself. He was going to go, as we saw last time, Psalm 22 and the time before Psalm 69, he was going to go and his soul was going to basically have to enter into the pit. He was going to have to taste of death. And as he walked closer and closer and closer to that time and that event, he had to trust that his shed blood, the blood of the perfect Adam, because he was Adam, the last, right? The last Adam, the second man. He had to trust that his blood would truly satisfy the justice of God on behalf of Adam, the first Adam's sin and transgression and sins, to the point that justice of God could raise him from the dead. He had to enter into that. He knew he was going to become sin. He knew he was going to take sins upon himself. And he trusted that God would raise him from the dead. Turn with me. Stay here in Psalms. Go over to Romans 3. Let's do this kind of quickly here. Look at this. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And watch verse 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. The Apostle Paul lets us in on an aspect of the crosswork of Christ that sure goes beyond even Psalm 16 or Psalms 22. Psalms 2 says, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine the vain thing? The kings of the earth took counsels together. So you've got the people of Israel, you've got the Gentiles, you've got Herod, you've got Pilate that take in, demand the crucifixion of Christ. And are involved in his crucifixion. That verse says, God set him forth. That's not Psalms 22, friends. I'm sorry, that's not Psalms 2. That verse says, whom God has set forth. Part of the preaching of the cross, as disclosed to and then through the Apostle Paul, is an aspect of the cross where God says, don't blame Israel. Don't blame Herod. Don't blame Pilate. Don't blame the Roman soldiers, the Gentiles. Yes, they clearly all were involved and instrumental in, but that verse says, God says, I set him forth. God says, I set him forth on the cross. I set him forth to be the propitiation. I set him forth, and he by faith willingly chose to go there as well, to be the propitiation. Propitiation looks to God, addresses the justice and integrity of God. Reconciliation looks towards man. Redemption looks towards man, bringing man back to God. But propitiation looks to God. It's a term focusing especially exclusively on God's justice, his integrity. God says, I set him forth to be that propitiation. I set him forth to be that fully satisfying sacrifice. That sacrifice that would fully satisfy my holiness. And then it says here, through faith in his blood. Who is the first one that ever had faith in the blood of Christ, that it would be the propitiation? It was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We often talk about that Christ died for our sins. Christ died for us, yes. He died for God. He died for the Godhead. He went to the cross and he was set there as a propitiation to uphold, to put on display and to uphold the question, to answer the question of whether or not God is righteous in all that he does, in every aspect that he does. See how it says, verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through his blood, through faith in his blood, to declare what? His righteousness. The way the Apostle Paul preaches the cross being the propitiation looking to God, is an absolute demonstration and declaration of the righteousness of God. It put it on display to answer the question, will God deal with sin and sins righteously in the case of his own son who never did sin? Or will God lower the bar, grade him on a curve, have a different standard? The answer was no, no, 1,000 times no. He dealt with the Lord Jesus Christ to the exact same standard that is righteousness and holiness and justice would require of any sin and any sinner. Now, go back with me to Psalm 16. Jesus Christ knew Psalm 16 was talking about him. It was the passage, one of the passages he would have claimed, found comfort and peace and assurance in, that God was absolutely going to raise him from the dead. And then last week, we went through Psalms 22, verses 1 down to verse 21. All that while he's on the cross. Go back and listen to it if you were not here last week, please. Or even if you were here last week and want to go listen to it again, go if you can never get enough of this. But it's clear when you come then from, look at verse 19, back 22:19 now says this, but be not thou far from me, O Lord, oh, my strength. Can I have you go back to Psalm 16? Please do. Look at that phrase at verse 11 again. Thou wilt show me the path of life. You want to see the path of life? Go to Psalms 22:19. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. There's the path of life. That's how he's going to get out of this. It's because he's going to rest in, O Lord, O my strength. You're my resource. You're my strength. You're the one that's going to raise me from the dead. That's the path of life. That's right. Ken just typed in Galatians 2:20. Yet not I, but Christ. There's a wonderful parallel for us, don't you think? the path in our life, literally on a day by day basis, as it were, the path of life. Lord, you're my strength. Your word is my authority. You know. Now, so go back to Psalms 22. So he says at verse 19, but be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, from the power of the dog. And I mentioned last time, even though he's in this situation, on the cross, knowing he's paying for sin, he still believed that how God viewed him was his darling. And that's how he saw himself. And he says, verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me. Remember, it's been silent up to this point. Remember? Why art thou so far from the words of my roaring? But here now it says, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. That's right, up to the throne room of Almighty God. Now, this is where you would insert, he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He says, it is finished. He bows his head. And he dismisses his spirit. He gives up the ghost. Between verse 21 and 22. Now watch how the picture dramatically changes. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. There, he's been raised from the dead, friends. Does it sound like he's alone any longer in verse 22? He's got the whole congregation with him. And they, he with the congregation, are in the presence, rejoicing in the Father. Verse 23. Now watch what he does. Ye that fear the Lord. That's the remnant, friends. ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All ye the seed of Israel. Remember the issue of a seed line? Jump ahead, verse 30. A seed shall serve him. It, the seed, shall be counted to the Lord for a generation. We'll talk more about that when we get there, but so now go back to verse 24. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. Remember the book of Hebrews says that through strong crying and tears he heard, and that he, in fact, let's go back and look at that real quick. Look over to Hebrews 2 again. I'm sorry, wrong passage. It's not, yeah, look at Hebrews 5. Look at this. Hebrews 5:7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. See that there? Quickly go back to Psalms 22 now. So verse 24, Psalms 22 verse 24, for he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. I got a question for you. Verse 24. That's the Lord, right? But is there someone else that could gain benefit and encouragement and strength and assurance and hope from verse 24? Say the believing remnant. They that fear the Lord. You see that there? Now verse 25, he says this, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. That's a reference to redeemed Israel in the kingdom, as it were. The great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. Friends, get the picture. This is so amazing. Think about it. He's going to have redeemed Israel as the sand of the sea, as it were. Redeemed Israel as the new covenant. And he's going to come and in their very presence, being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this planet, the seed line of David, their Messiah, their Redeemer, their Savior, their Blesser, their King. And he's going to praise the Father. In their very presence, he's going to show them what true worship and praise of the Father looks like. Verse 26, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. Remember how he said the meek shall inherit the earth? And he's telling them the truth. They're going to inherit the earth and they're going to have plenty to eat. And they're going to be satisfied. You know? The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. There's the remnant. Your heart shall live forever. Earlier in this chapter, look at verse 14. Middle of the verse, verse 14. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. His heart dies. But then the last statement of verse 26, your heart shall live forever. He's going to be raised from the dead and live forever. And because his heart is going to live forever, that's what's going to be true for all those in that great congregation, the remnant. Their hearts are going to live forever. Okay, so now, verses 20, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, that's focusing on him and the remnant. But you know what? The effect of all this, the impact, as wonderful and as great as all that sounds, the impact is even bigger and greater. Look at the next few verses. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. You see the impact that this is going to have on the entire world. When Jesus Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom reign on this earth and puts on display, as we'll see momentarily in Psalms 92, puts on display what his righteous reign is going to look like, it is going to have such a dramatic impact on all the nations of the world, it is going to absolutely cause them to stop and take notice and want to know more. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. Hold that verse and come with me to Isaiah 2. This is going to be one example of this. Go to Isaiah chapter number 2. Watch this. Isaiah chapter number 2. Isaiah 2 verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. And by the way, remember, what's this idea of mountain and mountains? Remember in Daniel 2, the vision in Daniel 2? The stone that was cut out of that mountain without hand, it crushes the other empires and it becomes a mountain and fills the whole earth. That's why the connection here. Or that is a connection here. Daniel was written after Isaiah. At any rate, it says, shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and here it is again, all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. I have a question for you. Is there any nation on the face of the planet today that is walking in God's ways and walking in God's paths? Is there a single nation on the face of the planet today? Shake your head no. Not a single one of them. Things are going to change for the better. By the way, but before they do change for the better, they got to get a lot worse. Understand that? This world's got to go through that tribulation period. Sad to say. And yet it's appropriate and it has to happen for the purging. At any rate, it says, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations. He shall rebuke many people. Watch what they're going to do. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. What's that describing? If you're taking your swords and your spears, and you're converting them to pruning hooks and plowshares, friends, that's disarmament. They're disarming. It says, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. We're seeing an example of that right now, and just in the last, about month and a half now, right? When that phrase, learn war, that means someone's teaching them. But that also means they are willing students. And they're trying to perfect their craft for the next one and for the next one. And anyway, I better stay on the subject here. Go back with me to Psalms. Go back to Psalms 22. 22 verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. All the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. You know, most of you are joining us on Tuesday nights, and the last several weeks we've been studying about this contest between two governors, Pilate and the Lord Jesus Christ. For the most part, the Lord Jesus Christ just stood there silently. Pilate did quite a bit of the talking, as it were. But Pilate didn't stand a chance. because this is the governor that was standing right there in his presence. It goes on to say, 29, all they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust, there's the unbelievers, shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. Now watch verse 30. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. You see, there's a specific seed line. Whenever you see the word generation in the Bible, people tend to think that it is only a reference to, say, a certain number of years, like 40 years or 100 years, things like that. But most of the time, when the Bible uses the word generation, it's not talking about this person was 40 years old or 50 years old or 100 years. It's talking about a seed line. It's talking about a lineage. Now, in the Bible, both are true. Sometimes it is talking about a certain number of years. Other times it's the seed line. And you got to make sure to read the context to determine which one it is. It's clear that the use of the word generation in this passage is a seed line. That verse says, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Can I give you some cross-references? You okay with that? Look at Psalms 14, verse 5. Psalms 14, look at verse 5 here. There were they in great fear, for God is where? He's in the generation of the righteous. Look to Psalms 24, verse 6. Psalms 24, verse 6. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. See, that's not a reference to 50 years or 100. That's a reference to a seed line, the remnant. You see that there? By contrast, go to Proverbs 30. Proverbs chapter 30. By contrast, tell me if you know who this generation is. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 11. Proverbs 30, verse 11, and it says this. Proverbs 30, verse 11, it says this. There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother, so they don't follow the law. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness, so they're self-righteous. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. They have no repentance. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords, and their jaw teeth are knives, and devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. Who's that generation? How about that generation of vipers? That apostate seed line. You see who that is there? Friends, that's who. So you can see in the prophecy program there are the generation of the righteous. And then you have the apostate generation, the seed line. Now go back with me if you would to Psalms 22. Go back to Psalms 22 now. So he says at verse 30, a seed shall serve him. It shall be counted to the Lord for a generation. That is, he's looking for that righteous nation, that righteous seed line. When John the Baptist showed up on the scene of human history calling Israel to repentance, as he's calling to the nation, he's looking for those who are going to come and become this seed line, this generation, the true remnant, the little flock. Look at verse 31 now. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Hath done what? Hath done Psalms 22. Went to the cross of Calvary, died for the sins, trusted the Father, and then the Father raised him from the dead. Don't you remember? Remember Psalm 69? Go back to Psalm 69. Go back to Psalm 69 here. Remember Psalm 69, verse 31 and 32? Psalm 69, verse 30, I'm sorry, 30 and 31. Psalm 69, we looked at that, I think, 3 weeks ago now. It says, I will praise the name of God with the song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs. What's the this? It's his blood sacrifice. Verse 32. The humble shall see this. What? Psalm 69. His death on the cross. Psalm 22. Psalm 16. That's the this. Turn back with me over to Psalms 22. Verse 31. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. Yes, there is going to be birth in the millennial reign of Christ. And here's what they're going to pass on to each successive generation. That he, the guy sitting on the throne there, go look at his hands, go look at his feet, ask him to show you his side. Those are marks in his body that are going to be there forever as eternal testimony to he fulfilled the word of God. They're going to say, he hath done this. That's why he's sitting on the throne. That's why he's the Savior. That's why he's the Redeemer. That's why he's our Lord. That's why he's the rightful King of the universe. Now I want you to go over to Psalm 72. Just a few more things to connect. And then we'll be done. Psalm 72. When you have a chance, I want you to, on your own, like maybe before you go to bed tonight, some of you, per Carl, it's like 4 a.m. for him. Okay, so at any rate, and Silas is going to go to bed soon. I think it's midnight. It's after midnight where he's at, I think, in Silas. I'm not sure what time it is in Vietnam, okay, but go read Psalm 72. Read it. Notice how Psalm 72 ends. Let's do that first. Psalm 72 ends. Verse 20, Psalm 72, verse 20, it says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. That doesn't mean David never prayed again. You're only in 72 chapters of this 150 chapters book. When he says there, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended, Psalm 72 encapsulizes the sum total of all his prayers. Psalm 72 is about the kingdom, the fulfilling of the Davidic covenant, and in the fulfilling of the Davidic covenant, the fulfilling with Israel of the new covenant, and the impact it will not only have on Israel, but upon the nations. Look at verse 1, give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. See, God the Father is going to turn the entire title deed to the earth to his king, his son. He's going to judge. He's going to rule. Just because of time saving, I'm going to jump ahead. Watch verse 7 now. So, in his days, when he's finally taken the reins of this planet, in his day shall the righteous flourish. An abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. That's the connection with the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, the thing about the moon enduring. But look at that. The characteristics of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ is righteousness is going to prevail on every aspect. And peace is going to be overflowing in its abundance. Verse 8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Verse 11, yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. You see the connection with chapter 22 of Psalms? Keep going. Look at verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. Again, the connection with Jeremiah 31. And men shall be blessed in him. You think? All nations shall call him blessed. You know what, friends? All the nations today call him something, but not that. Understand that? They sure call him something. A liar, an imposter, a cheat. They use him in all kind of cuss words and jokes and mockery. Boy, there is a change coming. Verse 18, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. And then what does it say there, friends? Amen. And amen. And then it's like David is just exhausted, as it were. He's poured out his whole entire sum total of his desire of seeing the Davidic covenant fulfilled. And he says, man, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And I wonder if he just, you've heard me say before, and I'll say it again. The best days for planet Earth and for the nations on this Earth are still yet future. This Earth, so far, has only experienced two times. One, all over the Earth, where it was glorious and beautiful and wonderful, for a little teeny period of time. That's when Adam was created, placed in the garden before the fall. So that was probably less than a week. Almost certainly less than a week. Maybe 3 or 4 days at most. Maybe 3 days at the most, maybe. The other time, when things really began to be let loose, though only in a limited way, in a limited place on earth, in Jerusalem, was, guess when? It was during the days of the King Solomon. The greatest empire that Israel ever had on the earth so far was in the days of Solomon. And even that was a short period of time. During the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, 3 years, he put back on display, as it were, his capacity to be Lord of the Sabbath. Sabbath was for the very purpose of rest and refreshing. God rested on the very first Sabbath. And as he blessed the Sabbath in talking with Adam, it's like he was preparing Adam, hey Adam, 7 more days from now, we're going to have the second Sabbath after the first, i.e. the passage in John. He was preparing Adam for that new Jerusalem to come to the earth 7 days later. And Jesus Christ, in showing himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath, the healings, the signs, the miracles, the wonders, walking on the water, cleansing the leper, raising the dead, he was putting on display what that kingdom is going to be like. When he's going to liberate the earth from the curse. Going to bring in the times of restitution. The times of restoration. It's called a regeneration. All three of those words are used. In the prophecy, like the second half of Psalms 22, Psalm 72, and you read those passages, and you just have to say, okay, Lord, God, this is what you say the future is going to be like. It's not going to happen tomorrow. None of this can happen while we are still here. And even once we're gone, it still has to go through the tribulation period. But as sure as God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that's how certain these passages are going to come to pass. The faith of Christ. He trusted the Father in all of this. The reason we are secure is not because of our ability to hold on to him and be strong all the time. The reason we are secure is because he already did all that for us. All right, let's just open this up, see if anyone has any questions or comments. So just click on the raise hand icon there. Karen, you're up first, and then Michael, and then Neil. Neil was slow today, man. Three people beat him to the buzzer there, so he didn't win the prize today. So Karen, you're up first.
Hi, John. This might be a silly question or not. I don't know. But in reading Acts 2...
Hey, Karen, after you ask it, we will all take a vote. No, I'm just joking.
Okay,
go back.
And then, in Acts 2:31, and then in also Psalm 16:10, it says that thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. So, I mean, that seems pretty straightforward. But does that mean that he went to, his soul was in hell and, during those 3 days that he was in the grave, right? Did he go to hell?
Okay. Part of the answer to your question is yes. The other part is no. The first part of your question, yes. The second part, no. Let me clarify that. Everything that we read about in Psalms 10, verses 1 to 21, and Psalm 16, his soul in hell, all of that happens while on the cross. So he does not go. And there are those that teach that the 3 days he was in hell, the torment side.
Yeah, I've heard that. That's kind of why.
And I have people I know, I respect, and grace preachers that teach that. I absolutely, unequivocally do not hold that view. He says to the thief next to him on the cross, you remember when he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the Lord said that I say unto thee, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. So that demands, therefore, that the Lord Jesus Christ in those 3 days did not go to, his soul was not tormented for the 3 days in hell. So what he's describing in Psalms 22 and Psalm 16, there it's what happened to him while on the cross. In order for him to say it is finished, then it had to be finished prior to him bowing the head and giving up the ghost. Okay.
So saying leave my soul in hell, that is as hell, I assume, is complete separation from God.
Yeah, sure.
So at that moment on the cross, he was separated from God.
Yes.
That would be that. So he said to the thief on the cross, this day you'll be with me in paradise, so then he was in paradise for those 3 days.
That is correct.
Okay. Getting ready to return.
So if you want to remember also, so look at Luke 23 and then get Psalm 69. Remember Luke 23:42. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And you remember that he said over, look over to Matthew 12. Matthew 12:40. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights, notice, in the heart of the earth. So you know at that time, paradise was in the heart of the earth. So where he went during those 3 days was in the heart of the earth, specifically into paradise. So not in torment. That means that what he describes in Psalms 22 had to be fully experienced while on the cross, while he was still conscious. Okay?
Yeah.
When you look at Psalm 69:14, and remember, this is him on the cross. He says, deliver me out of the mire. Let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me and out of the deep waters. Now watch verse 15. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up. Let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Those are all various aspects of what he was experiencing on the cross while his soul was being made sin.
Okay.
Okay.
I totally understand. But can I ask you one more thing? If paradise is in the belly of the earth, so does that mean that heaven is, So right. Heaven isn't paradise though, right? Paradise is different than heaven? Or is it the same thing in it? And so therefore, if it's the same thing, would it be in the belly of the earth?
At that time it was. But based upon 1 Corinthians 12, it evidently has been relocated. Not 1 Corinthians 12, what I'm saying, 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. It says it is, gonna look at verse 1. It says, it is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one, watch this, caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how he was caught up into paradise. So evidently paradise has been moved.
So is paradise the same thing as heaven then?
No. No, it's a real place, but it's not heaven. Heaven is massive. When you think of heaven, there are heavenly places. New Jerusalem is a massive, massive city in heavenly places, but heaven is much bigger than just the New Jerusalem. Paradise is a location in heaven, but it's not heaven. Heaven is much bigger than that. Kind of like California is a location in the United States, which is a location, a continent in the earth.
Oh, okay. Right. Okay. Thank you.
Now, by the way, just real quick, because I don't know if this question is going to come up or not, I'll just mention it this way, that sometimes a question comes up, well, then why, you know, in the Old Testament, whenever anyone died back there, their death was always in connection with the earth. And when you, over there in Luke, you know, the passage about where there were two compartments, one was a torment side, one was Abraham's bosom. Okay, why Abraham's bosom? Well, because remember, God promised Abraham the earth. Abraham was going to be the head of the nation and so forth. He's promised the land. So whenever they died, their bodies, of course, would return to the ground, but the phrase says they were gathered unto his people, things like that. So where they went was to Abraham's bosom, and that was in the heart of the earth, known as paradise. But that has been apparently relocated, has been moved in its location, okay? And again, that's a whole different study, but that right. Addressed part of your question there.
So that does also leave then hell is in the belly of the earth.
Yes. Yes.
It has not moved.
That's correct.
Thank you.
Yeah. Very good. Very good. Okay. Michael, you're up next.
Hi, Pastor John. I just got a question for you. You know, when you were talking about the propitiation of sin, Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God, right?
Yes.
So the dispensation of grace, is that when God declared his righteousness to all mankind?
Let's look over to Romans 3 here, because I want to make sure I understand the sense of your question. The scripture has always declared that one of the main aspects of the God of creation is that he is holy, and therefore he is both just and righteous. So the scriptures always made those claims about him. Okay? Think of how Abraham, when the Lord came to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That question addresses the issue of God's righteousness, his justice. Is he going to do what's right?
Okay. Amen. As in connection with the faith of Christ. That's what I mean.
Yes, yes. Okay, so what Paul discloses in Romans 3 is that the way he preaches the cross is God says to the world that he himself put his righteousness on display by setting forth Christ to be the propitiation. Because there was always the claim that he was righteous, and it was, if you look at Romans 3, it was even, look at verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. See that? The law and the prophets made claims about the righteousness of God, and now through what Paul calls the preaching of the cross, God says he himself set forth Christ to be the propitiation. He put it on display. He answered the question once and for all whether or not he's righteous. And so if your question that he would deal righteously with sin. And so if your question is, so therefore, is this connected with the faith of Christ? The answer is absolutely yes. And that it is this depth of declaration. This is an aspect of declaration that the prophets, they didn't see clearly, though they spoke about the righteousness of God, because you can see right there in that verse, witnessed by the law and the prophets, but they didn't clearly declare and see exactly how it would be once and for all finally displayed. So that's part of the aspect of what Paul calls the preaching of the cross. And you can see at verse 22 now, 3:22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. There it is right there.
Amen. So the righteousness of God is Jesus Christ, and he's also going to judge. His righteous judgment is by Jesus Christ. So that righteousness also includes judgment.
Absolutely does.
Okay.
Yes.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor.
Yeah. Amen. All right. Neil, you're up.
All right. Interesting to note that if God pours out his justice to prove his justice, he would kill all mankind and none of us would be there to verify that claim. Fortunately, he poured out all of that wrath on his son. All right.
Yeah.
Question is Acts 2:23. Can you give me the reference that you use to say that? I've looked at this before, but I didn't have it in my notes. That they should have by holy hands done this. What is that passage?
It's Psalms 118. Psalms 118. Now, look at verse 27. It says, God is Psalms 118, verse 27, God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. Now, you come back and notice what's happening. Look at verse 22. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. So there's the Messiah. 24 now. This is the day which the Lord hath made. People quote that verse when they prayed for good weather and they say, see, this is the day. But the day is talking about 26, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They quote that passage when Jesus Christ comes riding into Jerusalem to present himself as the king. So here he comes and presents himself. What they were supposed to do, verse 24, this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. They were supposed to rejoice and be glad in that day when Jesus Christ comes fulfilling Zechariah the king sitting on the colt.
Zechariah 4.
Presenting himself as the king. And then what they were supposed to do, they were supposed to, by faith, verse 27, bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. And the chief priest was the one who was supposed to do it. There are multiple patterns of this in the Old Testament. The first one is Abraham with Isaac. Abraham offered Isaac by faith. Israel was supposed to walk in the faith of their father Abraham. When Jesus Christ healed the leper, he told the leper, "See thou tell no man, go to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for testimony unto them," to the priest. John the Baptist had already identified Christ as the Lamb of God. So when that leper went to the priest, so the priest offered the sacrifice, that priest should have said, tell me who did this to you, and I got some questions for him. And that priest should have gone out and in a good way, interrogated Christ. Who are you? What's your seed line? Who's your mother? Who's your father? Where were you born? Tell me your movements that you went to. You went to Egypt, came out of Egypt, Nazareth, born in Bethlehem. And he would check. Every passage would have been fulfilled. And that priest would have concurred with what John had already said to the nation. This is our Messiah, God's only son. And they were supposed to have walked by faith, like Abraham did with Isaac, and to offer him in faith. But when the Holy Spirit through Peter says there in Acts 2 that ye have taken and by wicked hands, God sent him right on time. There's no reason they should not have known that he was their Messiah. He had all the credentials, all the evidence, the signs and miracles and wonders, everything he did, everything he said, 100% proof. And yet they still, it took him in by wicked hands. So anyway, that's about.
So Peter then, of course, didn't even understand the cross until after, but even at this point was still preaching it as the wicked thing that they did, not the glory of the cross that Paul was teaching.
Yes.
But he did understand.
By the way, that's because it was a wicked thing that they did.
Correct. Yes. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. It was, horrible. You crucified the Lord of glory, your Messiah, right? But did he understand that they, at this point, he should have understood that they should have done this by faith? Or is there any indication that he did understand that?
Yeah, look back. Well, let me say it this way. The fact that he makes the statement, yeah, by wicked hands, implies that they shouldn't have done it that way.
Okay.
It could have made a different choice.
Right.
Yeah. Now, when we talk about this, it's quite profound and it's quite almost shocking. And it is in the realm of the what if, because it isn't what they did, but it's what they should have done. You can almost go back to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve sinned, but they shouldn't have, but they did. Kind of a thing. So,
exactly.
All right. Okay. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. I think I got everybody. Oh, I'm sorry. Lisa, go ahead. I think you're going to remind everybody about the meeting.
Yes. I wanted to do that. And I also read Sylvia's question. She was asking about Madison, and I've wondered that too. Does anyone know Madison used to be on the, meeting?
Yeah. I don't know. That's a good question. I hadn't heard from her at all for quite some time now.
Because I really enjoyed her comments when she did comment. So I'm going to type the information about I just put it on chat, but there's a one-day Bible Conference this Saturday, Pastor Arthur Johnson's church, Shorewood Bible Church South, this Saturday, 9 to 5. And I just put the meeting ID and passcode in the chat, or you can email me, and I can send you the flyer, or I'm sure Shorewood Bible Church would have the flyer if you want to contact me. But it's this Saturday.
Excellent. Thank you, Lisa.
Okay, you're welcome.
Our gracious God and Father, we just thank you again for the time that we could take to look into your word. It truly takes us into a different world in that it reminds us about that though we live in this present evil world and there's just a lot of so much confusion and deception going on all around and really has been all the way since the fall of Adam and Eve there. It helps us. It reminds us that this is not the end of the story, what we're seeing and experiencing. And that as bad as things are and going to get worse, that we can find strength and courage and comfort in the fact that because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his marvelous work at Calvary, both that work that is declared in prophecy and now that Paul declares in the mystery program, that because of his marvelous work at Calvary, that all that you say in your word, it absolutely is going to come to pass. And so, Father, we thank you for that. Thank you for the comfort and the peace and the assurance that brings us. In Christ's precious name, amen.